I'm curious this morning how many of you know this little ditty that I learned as a child in vacation Bible school one year. If you know it, just feel free to jump in and sing right along. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, and knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. No? A couple. Most of you know. All right, I'm going to do it again. You can pick up the words because they're pretty easy words. It's right out of King James. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. All right, well, you'll pick it up. That's all right. There's a direct quote from the King James translation of our scripture passage this morning. And verse 8 ends with that simple proclamation. God is love. It's one of the simplest and most basic proclamations we can ever make about God. John Wesley makes an interesting observation about this passage in 1 John chapter 4. He points out that sometimes we use concrete words to describe God. God is holy. God is righteous. God is wise. But we don't often say that God is holiness, or God is righteousness, or God is wisdom. That abstract construction of the sentence is reserved for one phrase and one phrase alone when we say God is love. Wesley writes his observation this way. God is love. This little sentence brought St. John more sweetness, even in the time he was writing it, than the whole world can bring. God is often styled holy, righteous, wise, but not holiness, righteousness, or wisdom in the abstract, as he is said to be love. Intimating that this is his darling, his reigning attribute, the attribute that sheds an amiable glory on all his other perfections. Okay, so John's a little more fluid and linguistic than I am, but that's all right. You get the point. When we say God is love, we're defining him in such an abstract way that we realize that's most fundamental to all of his characteristics. And not only does love then describe God, but God also defines our very notion of love. In other words, our definitions of love are derived from the very nature of God, not the other way around. When someone comes to you and says, "Who is God?" your first response should be, "God is love." While God is holy, righteous, sovereign, wise, and just, we don't begin with those characteristics. We begin with the most basic proclamation given here in 1 John. God is love. Recently, Chuck Colson wrote an article for Christianity Today in which he said, "The gospel above all else is revealed propositional truth." I've thought a lot about that statement. I'll give it to you one more time. I'm not entirely sure I agree with Mr. Colson, but he says this, "The gospel above all else is revealed propositional truth." To me, I don't know, maybe it's just me, and maybe Mr. Colson and I are not on the same wavelength, but the idea of revealed propositional truth indicates the gospel is simply a series of logical statements or propositions which we must build one upon the other in the correct order in order to perceive the truth of God. Now, don't get me wrong. Certainly, we can take the scriptures and we can develop a series of propositional truths that have been revealed to us. We can build on them in a logical and doctrinal sequence and come up with those statements that define the truth of the gospel. The Bible tells us it's important to study yourself approved unto God, to learn all you can from Scripture, and allow the truth of God's Word to saturate your mind and heart in order to transform your life. This is why we offer Sunday school for all ages, not just our children, but for adults too. It's why we have small groups. It's why there are a variety of devotional guides for you to complement your personal study and devotional life with. For the propositional truths revealed in God's Word should be studied and they should be applied to our lives. But here's the thing. I'm not sure that I would say that propositional truth is the primary nature of the gospel, any more than I would say that God's sovereignty is his primary characteristic. Is God sovereign? Yes. But his sovereignty is defined by that primary characteristic of love, not the other way around. Is the gospel revealed propositional truth? Sure. But the gospel begins not in a series of logical statements, one built upon the other, but the gospel begins in the very heart of God, a heart that says, I love you. I love you. I love you. It is a heart of love, a heart of love for his creation. As I said a few weeks back, you might look at it this way, that God loved the cracked clay jar lying upon the ground so much he didn't want to see it thrown out. Instead, he picked it up from the floor on which it had fallen. But it wasn't enough simply to save the cracked pieces from destruction. God began to recreate that clay jar and put it back together again. But it wasn't simply enough to make it look pretty on the outside. God scrubbed it clean on the inside as well and then gave it purpose by filling it once again with his presence. And now the clay pot, which was once broken and scattered on the floor, is now a vessel fit for the master's use, one that is used to bring love to other broken clay pots. That's the sort of love upon which the gospel is built. You and I, the broken clay pot, having been picked up and in the process of being put back together and restored. It's that sort of love which defines every other aspect of God's nature. We find it tied to his very triune nature, God as Trinity, for in his very essence we find eternal relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is existing eternally in relationship. Is God sovereign? Yes. He's lovingly sovereign. Is God wise? Yes. He's lovingly wise. Is he righteous and holy? Absolutely. God is holy love. We have few examples of this kind of love in our world today, and so it's hard to develop a word picture or analogy to illustrate how much God loves you. Simply put, the gospel narrative is our best picture of love that we could ever have. Christ dying on a cross for your sins. God himself suffering, dying, bleeding for you. Through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we catch a glimpse of the very heart of God, a heart which loves you. I invite you to hear our scripture lesson today. We'll continue our study in the book of 1 John. Today you'll hear from chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. And while you're invited to read along, I will be reading from Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message, this morning, so you may simply just want to listen. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. My beloved friends, let us continue to love each other, since love comes from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and experiences a relationship with God. The person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God because God is love. So you can't know him if you don't love. This is how God showed his love for us. God sent his only Son into the world so we might live through him. This is the kind of love we are talking about. Not that we once upon a time loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage they've done to our relationship with God. My dear, dear friends, if God loved us like this, we certainly ought to love each other. No one has seen God ever, but if we love one another, God dwells deeply within us and his love becomes complete in us, perfect love. This is how we know we're living steadily and deeply in him and he in us. He's given us life, from his very own spirit. Also, we've seen for ourselves and continue to state openly that the Father sent his Son as Savior of the world. Everyone who confesses that Jesus is God's Son participates continuously in an intimate relationship with God. We know it so well. We've embraced it heart and soul, this love that comes from God. God is love. When we take up permanent residence in a life of love, we live in God and God lives in us. This way, love has the run of the house, becomes at home and mature in us, so that we're free of worry on judgment day. Our standing in the world is identical with Christ's. There's no room in love for fear. Well-formed love banishes fear. Since fear is crippling, a fearful life, fear of death, fear of judgment, is one not yet fully formed in love. We, though, are going to love. Love and be loved. First we were loved, now we love. He loved us first. If anyone boasts, I love God, and goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he is a liar. If he won't love the person he can see, how can he love the God he can't see? The command we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to love both. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Since Easter, I have been contemplating these questions of present risenness. What difference does the resurrection make in my life today? Is it just a historical reality with future hope, or does it make a difference in the right here and the right now? Do I truly believe that Christ is before me, beside me, and behind me every moment of every day? And how does that knowledge impact the choices I make each day? This passage from John speaks to those questions by reminding us of the relationship that we have with God through faith in the risen Son of God. Everyone who confesses that Jesus is God's Son, he writes, participates continuously in an intimate relationship with God. We know it so well. We've embraced it heart and soul, this love that comes from God. God is love. When we take up permanent residence in a life of love, we live in God, and God lives in us. I want to suggest to you this morning that one of the most dangerous statements about Christianity is this: the idea that you are saved from hell. Don't get me wrong, that's a true statement. If you have faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, if you have asked forgiveness from your sins, you are indeed saved from eternal punishment. But here's why the statement is so dangerous. People hear that statement, and they are content to settle for simply being saved from hell. I spoke with one pastor in our state this week. He told me he's had a handful of teenagers showing up at church wanting to be saved. And on the one hand, that's a great thing. Amen? Amen. On the other hand, if being a Christian for them simply means to be saved from hell, then they are really settling for less than what God has in store for them. Amen? This passage tells us salvation offers us the opportunity to participate continuously in an intimate relationship with God. Now, that is a whole different statement than being saved from hell, isn't it? Why would you settle? Why would you settle for a fire escape when you can have an intimate relationship with the one who created you, the one who loves you? Why would you settle for anything less? It is hard to describe that sort of intimate relationship you can have with God. This love is greater than the love you feel for ice cream or for the Red Sox. A sort of intimacy goes beyond the deepest friendship. It surpasses the bond between siblings. I would suggest it even exceeds the intimacy experienced by husband and wife in their most tender moments. Our human pictures of love tend to fall short of the relationship that God desires to have with us. Jesus tries to paint a picture of this sort of relationship in our gospel lesson that Gene read for us from John chapter 15, verse 4. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. For once, I'm going to stand here and tell you that I particularly like the King James translation of this passage. I know some will cheer, and that's all right. The King James Version uses the phrase, abide in me, which to me carries so much more meaning than simply remain in me. Abiding indicates this deep and long-lasting commitment, a relationship that continues. See, this passage speaks of us living a life of dependence on God. The Christian life is not to be lived in solitude or as a hermit. You're not expected to do it on your own or to rely on your own gifts and abilities. Instead, you're called upon to abide in God, to live in God. What does it mean to abide in Him? What does it mean to participate continuously in an intimate relationship with God? And how does that impact our lives in the right here and right now? I'm going to suggest something a little radical this morning. I think I'm all right. You'll forgive me if I'm off base. I want to suggest this. The best picture of this sort of intimate relationship, of abiding in God, I think can be found in some sense in the most intimate relationship that exists in humanity. And I'm not talking this morning about the relationship between a husband and a wife. I'm talking this morning about the relationship between an expectant mom and her unborn baby. What better picture of long-term abiding can we paint than that of a baby within the womb for 9 months? Picture that relationship for a moment. The unborn baby receiving everything it needs from its mother. Oxygen, nutrition are just the first two that come to mind. Warmth, protection, love, medical care. Even the baby's mobility is derived from the mother, for the baby can only go where the mother takes it. That sort of relationship sounds a lot like the one described by Paul when he gives his appeal to the men in Athens. For in him we live and move and have our being. Just as an unborn child is nothing without his mother, we are helpless when we do not abide in God and depend upon him. We must rely upon him for everything, for in him we live and move and have our being. Only then, only when we have that sort of a relationship with our Creator, will we be able to produce the sort of fruit that we're called upon to produce. Just as a branch cannot produce fruit unless it's connected to a vine, we are unable to produce fruit without being connected to the true vine. We cannot possibly know how to really love unless we know love himself. And make no mistake, both of our passages, 1 John chapter 4 and the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, indicate that the Christian is to continually bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of fruitless branches being cut off and thrown into the fire. And in 1 John, we read that loving God goes hand in hand with loving others, our neighbors, even our enemies. For if God is in us, then we will reflect that same love, which is the core of his nature. Let me suggest it to you this way. An unborn baby doesn't have to do anything to be like her mother. She will inherit those qualities because she is abiding in her mother. Children are born resembling their parents. They don't have to do anything to pick up those family resemblances and traits. They will come quite naturally. In the same way, don't make the mistake of thinking you have to do something in order to produce the fruits of the Spirit. Don't go home and create a checklist on your refrigerator that you look at every single night before you go to bed. Love, check. Joy, check. Peace, check. Patience, I had to drive through rush hour traffic, no. Kindness, check. Goodness, check. Faithfulness, check. Self-control. I was doing fine till I got to the peanut butter whoopie pies, no. Don't do that. Instead, concentrate on abiding in him. And when we abide in him, when the branch is connected to the true vine, the branch will produce fruit. When we abide in him as an unborn baby abides in its mother, we will produce fruit in keeping with God's nature. John 15:5 says, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. When we abide in him and he abides in us, our lives will be markedly different. We will produce the fruit of the Spirit. We will resemble the one who created us. Our lives will reflect his glory to the world around us. And here we discover the second part of our message this morning. The second part of the message of God is love is this. Not only do we get to experience the love of God, a deep love which not only forgives us, but seeks to make us whole again. We're also called to share that love with those around us. For as we abide in him, we reflect him. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. John sums this up in verse 21, where he writes, the command we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to love both. It's not possible to say you love God and that you hate your brother or sister. If you do not love, you do not know God. And let us remember what type of love this is. For when we are exhorted to love others, to love our neighbor, or even to love our enemy, it goes beyond simply offering love with our words. We are to love as God loved. Our love is to go the extra mile, to give of ourselves for the other. For when we learn to love as God loves, we will not simply walk past the outcast in the snowstorm and look at that outcast and say, "Be of good cheer." Instead, we will give something of ourselves, perhaps even our own coat. The sort of love we're called to give others is the same sort of love a mother gives an unborn child, to surrender herself for the needs of another. This is a love that passes up comfort and convenience in order to bring life to another person. It is a love that eats and sleeps and drinks and breathes for someone else. This is perhaps the best human image of self-sacrificial love, to live life for another. Beloved, let me remind you of how God showed his love for us. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. When you receive today this blessing, a good word upon you, may God, who puts all things together, makes all things whole, who made a lasting mark through the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of blood that sealed the eternal covenant, who led Jesus, our great shepherd, up and alive from the dead, may he now put you together, provide you with everything you need to please him, make us into what gives him most pleasure by means of the sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah. All glory to Jesus forever and always. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Go in his grace and his peace today.